Well, good morning, brethren and sisters and young people. We come now to prepare our hearts and our minds for our memorial meeting this morning. Brethren and sisters, the last 2 weeks, our daily readings have taken us through the books of Ezra and, of course, Nehemiah. And we followed the return of the Israelites after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon under the very gifted leadership of those two, of Ezra and of Nehemiah. You know, Nehemiah, facing criticism and opposition, he led a very small community to rebuild those walls of Jerusalem, as we've read. And that, of course, from rubble, from burnt rubble. They made those walls in 52 days. They raised those walls for their protection. And not only was it an important physical rebuilding, but much more importantly, it was a case of spiritual rebuilding that's God-centred. And they're an excellent example for us this morning as we will consider Nehemiah and some of the principles from that. And Brother Sebastian has asked that we read together Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 25. Now is the time for our brother Sebastian to give to us the words of exhortation that we might be encouraged unto love and to good works. And his theme for this morning is a God ready to pardon, which is, of course, from verse 17 of that reading. So, Brother Sebastian. Thank you.
Imagine with me that you are the most beloved child of your father. I know for some of us that might be a hard thing to imagine, but just go with me here. Imagine that you're the most beloved child of your father. Imagine that your siblings are jealous and they despise you, and even though you look out for them and look out for their welfare, they still look down on you because you want the best for them. But behind your back, they're conspiring against you, even to the point of wanting to kill you. And so how then would it feel to be sold, handed over to strangers, beaten and mocked, humiliated? And then you're put into a dark hole in the ground and left there. What would you be thinking when you were brought out again? Would you hold a grudge against your brethren? Would you forgive them and call them to you so that you could save them? Well, as you can probably tell, this is not some imaginary scenario that I made up. But this is a real story that a real son has lived. And well, it's not just one son that has lived this. This is a story that's repeated itself in the lives of different individuals, illustrated by characters such as Joseph and his brethren. But ultimately, all these examples are just types of the one true son, the Son of God, the one who offers not just food for surviving a famine, but offers the bread of life and eternal salvation. And these stories, these examples, were given so that those at the time and those who came afterwards could understand the forgiveness and the work of the Messiah. But when the Messiah came, they still rejected him, sold him and treated him shamefully and crucified him. And then they continued to persecute his followers, such as Stephen. But Christ offers forgiveness to all. He doesn't seek vengeance for his mistreatment and his death, but rather through his death and resurrection, the way has been opened for all to partake in forgiveness, salvation and life. And so we must think about what Christ went through. Think about what he did and how he responded, and what this means for us who are trying to follow him. Well, good morning, brothers, sisters, and young people. I'm very grateful that I can spend this time with you this morning around God's Word. Those of you who are physically here with us and those joining us online also. My theme for our consideration this morning is a God ready to pardon. And we'll begin by looking at that in the context of our reading. But firstly, what is the context of our chapter that we read this morning? And our brother Steve already alluded to this somewhat in his introduction. Because the book of Nehemiah is about the returned exiles, the people of Israel who are living back in the land after the Babylonian captivity, during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire. And the nation had been taken into captivity by Babylon because they were not listening to God. They were too taken in with idolatry, and so God handed them over to their enemies. But now, God has allowed them to return to their own land. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, which was yesterday's reading, if you look back just one page, we see that Ezra the scribe has read to the people the book of the law and helped the people to understand it clearly. So we see the nation is once again learning about God and his ways. And we see their response, that they want to follow him, but they realize that as a nation they've not done this very well in the past. And so that brings us to the solemn assembly of chapter 9, where they come here with that realization before God, confessing how they have failed as a nation before him. And as we see in verse 2 of our reading, they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. However, this is not a negative chapter, because although they are admitting their faults as a people, they're focusing a lot on the greatness and the grace of God. And verse 3 has the three parts of it as outlined in verse 3 here. They read the law, so that is listening to God's word. And then they confessed and worshipped God. And so this is a good template for us when we come to God like this. We read God's word. We listen to what he says. Then we confess our state and our reliance on God's mercy. And we worship God for that mercy and for his greatness. And so let's look at the specific things they outline in the first part of this chapter. So in verses 5 and 6, they start by extolling God's majesty and power, recognizing how exalted that God is, the powerful and the almighty creator. And then with that important context, having their minds centered on the greatness of God, verse 7 and 8 goes on to recount how God chose Abraham and gave him a great covenant. They're fully recognizing that they aren't deserving of anything, but God still chose to call their father Abraham. And we too have been called and chosen. And through the promised seed, that is Christ, we've been adopted into these promises as well. This isn't our right. We aren't owed anything by God. He is so greater and so far above us. But in all his greatness, he has selected us and chosen us to give us all these things. And so the next few verses, from verses 9 to 11, speak of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And this is a key event for the returned exiles to consider. For not only was this the previous time that they'd returned from bondage, similar to how that recently they'd been allowed to return from their exile in Babylon, but also this was really the start of their nation. Because before this, Israel was one family that grew into a large tribe and a people, but they weren't really their own nation until God brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of sin and death, through the Red Sea, and made them his people, bringing them to their own land. And we also reflect on how that we were nothing, but we were living in the hopeless Gentile world. This world that can't offer us anything more than sin and death. But God has brought us out. And through the waters of baptism, we've become part of his family, part of the people that he's selected for his name. And then we go on in verses 12 to 15, where they tell of how God gave the children of Israel guidance in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, and direction, leading them through the wilderness, and structure in his word and in his law. He provided everything they needed, including, as is recorded here, the physical necessities of food and drink and clothing, and bringing them to the promised land, a place where they could dwell. And he drove out the nations before them. And God provided all this for them. God did all this for his people. And so for us, God provides everything that we need. Not just our daily needs of food and shelter, but he gives us everything that is necessary for our salvation. He gives us his word to live by. He gives us hope. And his hand guides our lives, even in ways that we can't always see, because he wants to bring us into his kingdom. But then, in verse 16 to 18, Israel rebels against their God. Even though all these things had been given to them, even though they had more, they had everything they need and everything, even more than that, it's been provided for them. Far more than anyone could possibly deserve had been given freely unto them. But still, after all that, they turned their backs on God, wanting to return to Egypt or worship their own idols. And sadly, this is a bit of a pattern that we see continuing through the rest of this chapter, even past verse 25 where we stopped. If you read on over and over again, the nation sins and turns from God. He forgives them, pardons them, and they sin again, constantly turning their back on God and wandering away from his principles. But even in this section, this very section of verse 16 to 18, they continue to highlight God's grace and mercy. And in verse 17, right in the middle of this section, the verse that I chose to base our exhortation on this morning, we read, "But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not." So even when Israel rejected God over and over again, he didn't cast them off, but he continued to work with them to bring them back to him. And this section here is a reference to God's character that was revealed to Moses in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, which reads, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty." So it wasn't for their own sake that God continued to work with them, but for his own sake, and not because of anything they'd done to deserve it, but because it was his character and his supreme character is unchangeable. God is always a God of forgiveness and mercy, a God ready to forgive. He'd chosen them as his people, and so he was not going to cast them off. It's easy for us to criticize the Israelites for rebelling against God when they'd so obviously been given so much. But as we said before, we have been given so much from God in our lives. And how often do we find ourselves turning our backs on his ways, trying to do things our own way, think of ourselves first, or just generally fall short of following Christ? We've been given so much. God has done everything for us that we need, but still our human nature is weak. But God does not give up on us. And just as he was ready to pardon the children of Israel, so too he will forgive us. Because we know that God has chosen and called each one of us. And so if he's called us, he won't cast us off, but he'll continue to work with us. As Paul writes in Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he, that is God, which has begun a good work in you, will perform it, or complete it, perfect it, until the day of Jesus Christ. That God has a plan for us. He knows that we aren't perfect. He knows that we are weak, that we fail. But he gives us grace and mercy, helps us to get back on track, works with us in our lives, teaches us and guides us, protects us, continues to mould our character. Because he's called us, he chose us. He began this work, and no one is going to stop God when he's begun something. So if he's begun this work with us, he will complete it. He will continue to work with us until that day when Christ returns. And so what a great encouragement this gives us, that our God is a God that is ready to pardon. A God that wants to work with us, even when we fail, or if we turn our backs on him. He'll still be there for us, to bring us back to him. Just like the father in the parable of the prodigal son recorded in Luke 15, who was looking back for his son, looking back, waiting for him to turn back to him. And so God is waiting for us to turn back, ready to greet us with open arms and a welcoming hug. God's great love for us is unbounded. He wants the best for us. And Christ also gives us encouragement of this very fact in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, where Christ says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." God wants us to be there. He knows that we can't earn ourselves a place, but he has done everything so as to give it to us from his abundant grace. And on thinking of that kingdom, that return of Christ, that end point that God is working towards with us, our reading this morning contains some phrases that really made me think of the kingdom. And that's why I chose to stop in verse 25, because I really wanted to highlight and emphasize that particular section and really finish on that idea of the kingdom and the promised land. So let's look at those few verses now. Verse 22 talks of kingdoms and nations being subdued, just as all nations will be subdued under Christ. And even sin and human nature will be subdued and destroyed. Death and pain and sorrow will be no more, because all these things will be cast down under the rule of Christ. Then verse 23 has strong language of the promises. Children like the stars of heaven in the land promised to the fathers. And we know that the kingdom is the ultimate fulfillment of these promises to Abraham and to the other faithful of old, when all the faithful will be innumerable and shall shine like the stars of heaven, like Daniel tells us in Daniel 12. And the imagery of stars of heaven can remind us of rulership, and we know that we've been promised to rule with Christ. And then verse 25 speaks of great goodness, of vineyards and of fruit trees. All this language reminding me of the kingdom prophecies of everyone dwelling under their own vine and fig tree, when there will be no more starvation or need, but the earth will bring forth bountifully. There will be enough for everybody. And even in a couple of the verses we didn't read, there's mention of saviours and salvation in verse 17 and giving them rest in verse 28. And really we're looking for our saviour to come who will give us that eternal rest, that great day of rest from all the world's troubles. And so with all this that is offered to us, what is it that God expects of us? Well, obviously, as we said, there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. It's a free gift that God gives to us. But God does want us to respond in gratitude to this gift, in gratitude to what He's given us. He wants us to reflect His own character. And so, specifically this morning, we're considering God's characteristic of forgiveness, of mercy and grace. And so in considering this characteristic, this important keystone of God's character, turn with me now to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, Christ talks about forgiveness. And we'll start looking at it from verse 21, where Christ replies to Peter's question about how many times he should forgive his brother. And as Christ so often does with his answer, he elevates us beyond the thinking of the initial question. He shows us how we should, rather than focusing on how often that we forgive others, we should focus on how much God has forgiven us. And so he flips this question completely around on its head, not looking for some sort of limit of forgiveness, of when it's okay to stop forgiving our brother, but to think about how much we've been forgiven and how this should motivate us to act towards others. And so, in doing so, he tells us a parable. And that parable begins in verse 23. And we're going to look through this parable now. So in the first few verses of this parable, verses 23 to 27, I won't read it out, you can see it there before you. But we see that in these first few verses, we have the first servant coming before the king. And this king represents God. And just as this servant had no realistic way of ever repaying the 10,000 talents, we also have no chance of ever repaying God for everything He's so graciously bestowed upon us. But like this servant who asked for patience so that he could pay it, we too often think that we can do things for God. Subconsciously, we might even feel that sometimes God owes us, and we may become indignant when some of what we take for granted is taken away from us. But we can use this example outlined for us in this parable to help us regain perspective, to remember of just how much we owe God, this immense debt that we can do nothing about. We can never become even with God, no matter how much we try and do for Him. But in verse 27, we see that the gracious King forgave the whole immense debt, just as God forgives our debts and gives us His gifts freely, and doesn't hold us accountable, doesn't hold our debts against us. Because if God did, we know that none of us would ever have a chance. Because God can't abide sin, so He has to blot it out. He has to strike it completely from our record if He wants to dwell with us and have us taking part of His reward. It's not just something that can be overlooked. And so none of us would have a chance if God did not forgive our sins. And that was the folly that we see of the Pharisees in Christ's time. They were trying to earn their salvation, trying to put God in their debt, because they had no concept of the sheer amount that God had given us, and how insulting it is to think that we can repay such a great gift of grace. But then in verse 28 to 30, this relieved servant, forgiven of this humongous debt, so vast and immeasurable. He then goes out and finds someone who owes them just a pittance, an inconsequential amount, really. But this servant wants justice, as much as he understands that. And he demands what he sees as rightfully his. And so how easy it is for us to remember the small slights and the small debts of one another, and to hold those grudges as so important to us, but in the grand scheme of things, those things are so utterly irrelevant. We consider them important because we are part of it, and so they seem to be of consequences because we think on it and we dwell on them in our mind. But if we really take a step back and think, we see, is it really worth it to chase up such trivial things in light of God's great mercy? Well, the question is clearly answered for us in the last few verses of this parable, in verse 31 to 35, where the grace offered to the servant was retracted in light of how he treated his fellow servant. And the two verses of verse 33 and verse 35 are the key ones that I really want to highlight in this section. Verse 33 reminds us to think of how God treats us when we're interacting with one another, to remember how much grace we've been given, and extend that same attitude to others in response. To show that mercy just as it's been shown to us. And in verse 35, we see the clear warning that if we want to benefit from God's forgiveness, if we want Him to be ready to pardon us, then we must be showing that same attitude to each other. We must also be ready to pardon and full of forgiveness, just as Brother Matt reminded us in the commandment this morning, that we are to forgive. Because if we don't forgive, and if we try and hold that person bound to that debt, we're binding ourselves in our own mind. We're binding that hurt. We're not letting it go. And we're not imprisoning them, because God's forgiven them. But we're imprisoning ourselves in our own mind and our own lack of forgiveness. And so Christ also highlights this concept in the Lord's Prayer when he prays, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 to 15, which is right at the end of the Lord's Prayer, he emphasizes this after the conclusion of that prayer, saying, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It all seems so simple, doesn't it? We can be given so much, and all we have to do is just a little. But in any moment of time, it's so easy to lose that perspective, to forget what really matters, to forget how much God has given us so freely. And so we should treat each other how we want God to treat us. And we must remember, if we're ever trying to make things even with others, that if God ever chooses to make things even with us, none of us has a chance. But we are thankful that it's part of His immutable character that He's full of grace and mercy. And so we should, in gratitude, show that same character to others in our lives. And we should also attempt to be full of grace and mercy to everyone we interact with. And so this morning we're here to remember how it is that we're offered this forgiveness, this opportunity to have salvation and a place in the kingdom, because that is all possible through the work of Christ. And so we come here each week to remember our Lord and to remember what He has done for us and how through Him we've been offered this grace. Christ has set us free from sin and death, and Christ has reconciled us to our God. And we should never, ever take this for granted. And this is one of the reasons that we do meet this way each and every week, because we want to continually remind ourselves of this, to remember what it is that Christ went through and what Christ felt and thought, which is why we went through that at the introduction of our exhort this morning, to try and remember what it was like for Christ. And we need to encourage ourselves to be like him in our lives. And that's why we come here each week, to encourage each other for the week ahead, to try and show Christ in our lives, because to show the character of Christ to one another really is the ultimate way to remember him. As I said, we started this morning by exploring the feelings and emotions that we might have had if we were in Christ's position. Betrayed, humiliated, and crucified. But we know exactly how he responded, and how other faithful people also responded. People like Joseph and Stephen. People that had compassion like Christ, who extended forgiveness, just as Christ extended that forgiveness and love to those that didn't deserve it, including us. So can we be like him? Can we be like Christ, just as Joseph and Stephen were like Christ? Well, it certainly isn't easy, but we're all here to try. And so as we're drawing this exhortation to a close, some of you may have noticed that I skipped over a couple of verses in our reading when I was working our way through the chapter earlier. That was verses 19 to 21. And this may seem like they are just a repetition of the earlier verses of verse 12 to 15, which we did consider, because they again talk about how God provided for both their physical needs and for their guidance along the way. Both before and after they rebelled against him, he continued to provide all these things. But I want to come back now and specifically consider the provision of the manna, the bread from heaven, and the water from the rock for them to drink, which is both referenced in verse 15 we considered and in verse 20. And I want to consider these two things, especially in the context of what we're about to do together this morning. And so when we think of the bread from heaven, we often think of that passage in John chapter 6. So come with me now to John 6. And so the context of this chapter in John 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. And Christ starts this particular discussion that we're considering in verse 26 by pointing out that the people were following him just for the physical bread that they ate. They weren't impressed by the miracles or by the power of God. They were just happy to have a full belly, some free food. And so the people responded in verse 31 by bringing out the manna from the wilderness that their fathers were given to eat. And so Christ takes this concept and goes on in verses 32 to 35 to show how he is the true bread from heaven, the bread of life. And the manna in the wilderness was just something that was passing away, not a bread that gave life, but it was just a mere type that pointed forward to him as the true bread from heaven. And we know also that the water from the rock is a symbol of Christ, because Paul points that out for us in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, where he says, "And all did drink from that same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And so we know in the story of the water from the rock that Moses was supposed to be treating that rock as a symbol of Christ and using that to get the water for the people. And so what's the point? What's the lesson we get from this? Sure, we know that these provisions in the wilderness are symbols pointing forward to Christ, but what's the consequence of that? What does that mean for us here today? Well, let's come down and read from John chapter 6 and verses 48 to 58. And I'll read that for you now. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat the manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. And this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that if a man eat of, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your father did eat the manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. And so, obviously, Christ is speaking figuratively here, not literally, as the Jews were mistaken by and horrified about. But what is he really talking about? We often apply this to the emblems that we're here to partake of this morning, and that certainly isn't wrong, because it's the same symbology. But at this time of John 6, the emblems had not yet been instituted. So obviously Christ was talking about more than just consuming symbols of remembrance. And it's important for us to consider the meaning behind these words, because it's the same meaning behind what we're doing here each week. And Christ said that it was his flesh that he would give for the world. And so this is a symbol of his sacrifice and his life given for us all. And that's the same symbol that we remember with the bread and wine. But the real key that I want to focus on is in verse 56 to 58, that we are to dwell in Christ, to have Christ in us, that we may live by Christ. These are beautiful sentiments. And practically for us, it means that when we partake of these symbols of Christ's flesh and blood, we should be partaking of Christ so as to have Christ in us. Not in a literal sense, as the churches get confused by. We've already established that Christ wasn't talking literally in this section, but we mean it in a spiritual sense. We must have this mind, this character, this spirit of Christ in us. He said this bread is the bread to live by. And so how are we living our life? We want to be in Christ. And to do that, we need to be like him and show that we have taken these Christ-like ways, this life of Christ, to be part of ourselves. And back in our chapter from this morning, the daily readings for today, the children of Israel renewed their covenant with God in verse 36 and 38 of Nehemiah 9. They renewed their covenant, promising to be God's servants. And so we come each week to remember the new covenant that we are so grateful to be partakers of. And we often fail. We often fall short of what we know that we should do. But God is ready, willing to pardon. And so we seek his forgiveness as we strive to better serve and to emulate Christ in our lives. And we continually rededicate ourselves to that covenant, accepting the grace that has been held out for us. And in response, showing that grace, that love, that compassion to one another. Because we're looking forward to that promised kingdom, that day of rest and salvation, which we can never earn, but we've been granted through Christ. Christ, the true bread from heaven, whom we've come to remember now, and the new covenant in his blood.